What you have to realize is when you look at commentaries, those commentaries were written by men, mostly, that are in a particular religious denomination, if you want to call it that, generally. So, for instance, Barnes, he's one of the ones that we've been seeing every Wednesday, right? Well, Barnes is a Presbyterian. So some of the things that he says kind of reflect the Calvinistic approach that Presbyterians kind of follow. So you have to be very careful about that. For the most part, he's pretty good. He doesn't try to inject too much of that in there, but you do have to be careful, because once in a while you read something and you'll say, that doesn't sound right, because it's kind of what the Presbyterians believe. Adam Clark is another popular one that Victor quotes from time to time. He's a Methodist. Now, Methodists aren't Calvinists so much, but they do have their own doctrines and ideas. F.F. Bruce is another one that we've been looking at. He's an evangelical. And the other one, Guy N. Woods, he is actually a Church of Christ. And there are several other commentaries written by what we would call Restoration people that were part of the Restoration movement. They might have been preachers. They might have been professors, whatever. Some of the names are obviously Guy N. Woods, Leo Bowles, James Burton Kaufman, J.W. McGarvey, David Lipscomb. Some of those names sound familiar to you. So those are some of the ones that we would probably be more likely to read and not have to worry so much about there being false doctrines in there. And then the third type of study, and this is the one we're really going to focus on today, is literary criticism, or sometimes called aesthetical study. And what this is an approach to studying the Bible with the emphasis on its literary and poetic qualities. This approach enriches the understanding of the Bible, revealing not only its spiritual and theological messages, but its aesthetic and artistic significance. So studying the Bible through this lens allows you to appreciate the profound beauty and depth of the text that you're reading. You'll notice as we go through some of these today that they have some different literary devices in there. You'll see metaphor being used quite a lot, similes, a great deal of imagery. You'll see, there's one caveat I have to make here. A lot of the literary devices that were in the original language don't really translate over to English. So, for instance, if you were reading a poem in Hebrew where some of the words rhymed, when you translate it to English, you can't really come up with a word that'll rhyme. So it kind of destroys the rhyme. The same would be with the meter. If you're reading a poem, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water, it has a meter to it. If you tried to translate that into Hebrew, there'd be more syllables in each word. It just wouldn't work. So we don't get all of that in the English language, but there's still a lot of beauty in the text that we're reading. Did you want to say something? Yeah, it's another literary device, right? Another one is acrostics. Like, there'll be a word, every verse starts with a different letter, and if you put all those letters together, you come up with a word or something. Right, but that doesn't translate. So just be aware of some of those things. But the beauty of studying it like this is that sometimes when you're really doing a deep exegetical study, you get really bogged down in the technical issue of it, and you're really down there in the weeds, you know, and that's a great way to study. I'm not saying that we shouldn't study that way. It's an excellent way to study for its purpose. But sometimes you don't get the whole beauty of what you're reading. So that's what we're going to try to get to today. I was a music major in college, and we would have to take a symphony and do an analytical mapping of the symphony. So you would see these little themes. and you would da 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 da, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. But as you look at the music, you see that theme recurring and recurring and recurring. You might not catch that if you're listening to it, but when you're looking at the music, you see it. There's other devices in music, just like there is in poetry. Sometimes you'll see that same thing, but it's backwards. Sometimes you'll see the theme in a slightly different meter, maybe in the second movement instead of the first movement. So it's very interesting to look at, but you don't really get a feel for the beauty of the music by analyzing it. You only really get that by hearing it, right? And it's kind of the same way with poetry. Sometimes you can analyze it to death, but you really don't get the beauty of it unless you just read it and listen to the words. One other thing about this type of analysis or reading is that there is a contextual basis to some of the poetry. In other words, some of the poetry may be things that sound a little strange to us. Best example of this is in a very neglected book of the Bible called the Song of Solomon. You hardly ever hear a sermon on anything from the Song of Solomon. You hardly ever hear anybody even referencing the Song of Solomon. But it's a poem from start to finish, basically. It's a love poem. But you'll see phrases like, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Has your husband ever looked at you romantically and told you your teeth look like a flock of sheep? Probably not. We don't understand that imagery. Later on, he says, your hair is like a flock of goats. Is he insulting her? No, it's supposed to be a compliment. But you would have to be in that kind of agrarian, agricultural type of society to appreciate that. So, you know, some of the things that we read have to be understood in that context. So what is a poem? Here's a definition for you. A poem is a composition designed to convey experiences, ideas, or emotions in a vivid and imaginative way, characterized by the use of language chosen for its sound, its suggestive imagery, and by the use of literary techniques such as meter, metaphor, and rhyme, which we've already talked about. A literary composition written with an intensity or a beauty of language which is less characteristic of prose. So, now that we know what we're going to study, let's dig into it. If you try to isolate every part of the poetry in the Bible, you probably have about 350 pages here, because there are really at least four, well, maybe five books that are considered books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Did I miss one? That's five. All of those are considered books of poetry because they contain a lot of poetic type devices. So many of these are going to be sort of from those books. So let's get started. We'll do some of the Old Testament ones first. I actually just realized that number two is out of order. That's supposed to be in the New Testament section, so we'll skip over that one. But number one, Psalm 23. That's the obvious one that you would pick if I ask you for what's the best poem in the Bible, right? Everybody's going to pick Psalm 23. There's a reason that that poem is as popular as it is, and I believe one of the reasons is because of the imagery that that poem projects. Once again, it may have probably sounded a whole lot different in Hebrew. It's not a rhyming device. There's not really a rhythmic device in there. It's just pure words. But when you read it, I want you to try to visualize what you're reading. Try to come up with a visual on this. Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if you were trying to visualize that, there's a lot in there to visualize. You'd have to be going one right after the other. But to me, the key thing that this poem says to me is that sense of total peacefulness. I have no worries. I have no anxieties. I'm laying in a green pasture. You ever, when you were a kid, lay on the grass and just look up at the sky? Not only that, you're beside a still water, like some kind of little brook or river running by you. How peaceful would that be? You don't hear motorcycles going by on Mayport Road. You don't hear noise, things going on, electrical devices going on. Pure peacefulness as you lay there. So we won't have time to go through all of that, but you know, some of that imagery of a rod and a staff, you know, those are things that were used to protect the sheep. A rod to scare away the wolves, a hook to like get the sheep out of danger. How does that apply to us? Well, the good shepherd is our protector, right? He doesn't need a physical rod, but what that's trying to do is give you that image. So hopefully, as Christians, we can feel that type of peacefulness, safety, knowing that God can be trusted, he can be trusted to keep his promises. It's a wonderful poem. And I don't know, David, to me, if you ask somebody, list the top 10 poets, Robert Frost, Robert Burns, William, what's his name, Longfellow, Wadsworth, Lewis Stevenson, blah, blah, blah. You come up with a bunch of, would anybody ever mention David in that list? I doubt it. But to me, David was one of the great poets of all time. When you read through many of the Psalms, have his name on it, a Psalm of David, many of them don't have an attribution to David, but most scholars think that it might have been written by David because the language is very similar. So he wrote a ton of Psalms, and they're all pretty beautiful. Let's go down there to number 3, Psalm 139. This one's kind of long, so I'm going to probably read it faster than I should, but that's the other thing about when you're reading poetry. Don't skim it. Don't read it fast. That's not how it's meant to be read. Read it slowly, savor each word, and just take your time with it. So I'm going to break that rule right now. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest. Oh, I want to make one note before I start. All of these come from the King James. Why did I pick the King James? Because I've looked at many different versions. The more modern the version, the more horrible the poetry, is what I found. Because they try to just make it into common English language, it ruins it. It just ruins it. And if you don't believe me, look up a couple of really modern paraphrased versions. They're like, this ain't a poem. I know, what is this? So anyways, if you're going to read poetry, I would suggest sticking with the King James. It's the most beautiful speech in there. Okay. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from me, but the light shineth as the day, and the darkness and light are both alike to thee. So that's kind of a little bit of a dividing line right there. He's been talking about how God knows us so intimately, knows every little action, is watching what we do, and not only what we do, but he knows our heart too. A lot of people can watch us doing stuff, right? And they may make decisions or judgments on that, but nobody really knows our heart. Not the way God does, at least. Then he picks up with the next part there. For thou hast possessed my reins, That's kind of an unusual phrase. What it really means is you've formed my inward parts. That's the way the New King James translated. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, and I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from me when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, in which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Wow. If you ever feel that God is far away, read the first part of that and you will change your mind immediately. And that second part, where he's talking about the way God fashioned us in our mother's womb, I don't think there is any better anti-abortion argument anywhere to be found, I'll go on record with this, than that psalm right there. When you think about God taking the time to fashion you individually, knowing everything about you, and making you the person that you are, for you to just come along, somebody to come along and say, you can just kill that baby, right? God's already started work on that fetus. It says that even before you were in the womb, God knew you. So, I mean, you're not going to find a better argument than that. Even nowadays, some Christians are, quote, pro-choice. You know, if you have a pro-choice, quote, Christian friend, read this verse to them, the second part of that, and ask them to explain that to you. Ask them to explain why they think they know better than God. It'd be interesting to see what they say. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox. Number four. Psalms 104. This psalm is it's anonymous. It doesn't have an attribution. Most scholars think it was written by David. But here's what it says. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. Now, the literary device that is used in that poem to the extreme is metaphor. I've never seen a cloud that looks like a chariot, but it's metaphorical, as is most of the other things in there. But what a glorious poem that shows God's power in the creation. You know, you could read Genesis and you could see how the creation worked, but this to me really, the way it's written poetically, really gives you a deep appreciation for how awesome God's power is. Quite amazing. All right, let's flip over to the next page. Just for the time, we're going to skip number five. I would encourage you to read through these on your own if you have the time. You'll find some really beautiful poetry in there. Let's skip down to number eight. I have to confess that I put this there because it is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. It's one of the most common stories. Even people that don't know the Bible know the story of David and Goliath. But what I love about it is the imagery. If you picture this scene in your head, this little young fellow, David, you know, the Jews as a race were not known for being very tall people, right? So they were a little bit stature, their stature was a little smaller. And here's this guy. They say 8, I've heard 8 feet, I've heard 10 feet, I don't know exactly how tall he was, but he was huge. Think of Shaquille O'Neal and then add a foot or two to that. This is a big guy, right? So listen to what he says. Then David said to the Philistine, that's Goliath, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who thou hast defied. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air, into the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Wow. I get goosebumps every time I read that, and I just got goosebumps right now. You want to talk about ultra, uber confidence in the Lord? You show me another passage that has that kind of confidence in it. David was, you picture that guy, not only was that guy big, he was covered with armor, had all these weapons and stuff. Poor little old David, he couldn't even wear the armor, it was too heavy for him. He's just standing there in his normal clothes, you know, and he's looking up at that guy, he was probably having to look like that, and reading him the riot act, because he knew he could defeat him. How did he know that? His faith in God was that strong. I don't know. I'd love to have a faith that strong, and I'm sure all of us would, and we can, but he's such an inspiring person for us to look at. Number 9 is kind of another one, which we'll skip over. It's about the creation. This is from Job. You remember when Job was asking God about these things, and God, this is actually God talking. You know, there's a lot of titles, there's a lot of descriptions of God in the Bible. We could probably fill up a whole sheet of different names that God is called. I've never heard him called a great poet. But if you read this, this is God speaking. Turns out God's a pretty good poet. Who knew, right? So I encourage you to read that, number 9 there from the book of Job, where God talks about the creation. The last one I want to highlight from the Old Testament is the very bottom one there, number 11. I like this because the imagery that it gives me is of a really good, compassionate Christian. Think about if every time we met together here as a body, you were able to say to each person these words, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to say goodbye to our people until the next time we see it? Yeah, they made a song out of that, yeah. Okay, let's turn the page. Let's go to the New Testament. First one I want to have us look at is a passage by Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is right after she was told that she would bear the Savior. It's from Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Wow, that's a pretty good poem there. I want you to think about this. How many 14-year-olds have you come across that talk like that, that have that level of understanding, that level of knowledge? I don't think I've ever come up with one. We don't really know how old Mary was, but back in the tradition in those days was pretty much once you hit puberty, you were you know, free to be betrothed. That could be from 12 years old to 15 or whatever. There's a very young girl here. How does a 14-year-old talk like that? Do you think it's just a random choice that God made to make Mary the son of Jesus? It's just like, oh yeah, that lady looks good. I think there's something to this lady that God knew and saw and knew that she would be the right one. And you know, the interesting thing here is like the next couple of verses there, they all say, like in the case of Zacharias, he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said these things. So really it's kind of the Holy Spirit talking, not Zacharias. Another one is Simeon. Same thing is said about him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that about Mary. So that leads me to believe that this was really Mary speaking of her own joy about what she had just heard. Pretty amazing. So I think Mary probably doesn't get enough credit for being, you know, the person that she really was, especially in her younger ages. I think I'm going to have time to read number 13. If I do, we'll come back around to it. But that is Zechariah's profound prophecy. And that is so amazing because in just a couple of verses there, maybe you could call that a paragraph, he basically explains the entire Bible from the creation to the time of Jesus in that little bit of space there. So it's really quite interesting to read that and see how much wisdom he had been filled with by the Holy Ghost. Let's go to number 14, Simeon. You'll remember that Jesus' parents took him to the temple as an infant, and there was a man there whose name was Simeon. Let's read about him. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms, that's Simeon's arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to the light in the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Once again, what I love about this passage is the imagery. I can just picture this old man. Doesn't say how old he is, but I think he was pretty old. I picture him with a long gray beard because that's how we picture all old men, right? But he's been a faithful servant of God. God told him that he was going to be able to see the baby that would be the Savior. When I just read that little part where he says, Lord, let me depart in peace. I've seen thy salvation. There's no better thing I could see. So take me when you're ready to take me. Imagine that. Imagine that feeling that he had, knowing, because the Spirit was telling him these things, that he was looking at the Messiah, the future Messiah. Amazing. That's another one of those that gives me goosebumps. Let's go to number 15. This is Paul. Talking about the end times, 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not only a profound prophecy of the end times that should give us great hope, but it's also pretty encouraging to know that death is not really that big of a deal. People don't think of it that way, right? Death, oh, it's just something that nobody looks forward to. Somebody mentioned, I can't remember who it was, I guess it was Bob Burkett, who was here Sunday, that Larry Pault, he had visited him, and Larry had said the words, "I'm ready to go home." That's what he's talking about right here. Death is meaningless when you know that you have something coming after it, and you know that it's going to be swallowed up in victory. And all of that is, of course, thanks to Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Number 16, turn the page there. James. James turns out to be a pretty good poet, too, because he uses some really interesting metaphors in his short little book. The first one there is James 4:14, talking about the brevity of our life here on earth. "Whereas you know not what shall be the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." You know, this always reminds me, this imagery here reminds me of a morning fog. You know, you get up some days and it's real foggy out and can't see anything. You come back out a half an hour later and everything's clear. The fog has dissipated. It's all gone away. It was a vapor. He's trying to give us a comparison there of how short our life is in comparison to eternity. It's so short, it really can't even be measured. It would be so small compared to eternity. It's a really good image to keep in mind. And then he also, in the previous chapter, talks about the dangers of the tongue. Now listen to some of the imagery here. "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Wow. Did you ever think of your tongue that way? Got to be honest, I don't think about my tongue very often, but man, if we're not careful, that's what our tongue can be, an unbridled tongue. So we need to look at that and really evaluate ourselves. What is our tongue doing? Is it a fire? Is it setting things on fire? I hope not. Is it full of evil? Is it full of deadly poison? Wow, I hope not. So we have to be very careful about our tongues, because sometimes our tongues react before our brain has a chance to realize or think about what the ramifications of what the tongue does, right? We just blurt it out. And then we think about 1 second after we blurt it out, it's like, oh, I should have said that. It's very hard to pull that back, because once somebody hears it, it's impossible to unhear, right? You've already heard it, so you can't extract it. So better to just think about it before you say it. Okay, let's go backwards. We have just a little bit of time to 13 there, the one I skipped. Number 13, Zacharias. Listen to this, and when you're listening to it, think about the whole arc of the Bible story from start to finish that he's outlining here. "And his father," that is John the Baptist's father, "Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, he's talking about his son John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now he's prophesying about Jesus. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I don't know if you could find a more concise summary of the Bible from the beginning through the patriarchs, through the prophets, to Jesus. It's all covered right in that little paragraph there. Amazing to me. So we've learned that David's a good prophet. We've learned that Solomon's a good prophet. A poet. We've learned that God is a good poet. Here we learn that the Holy Spirit is a good poet because he was speaking through Zacharias and through Simeon. So there we learn that Paul is a good prophet, a good poet. So there are many men that use poetry or something similar to poetry to get their message across. And it's a very effective way of getting a message across because it gives you an image. It kind of solidifies it in your mind. Let's do a couple that say down there at the bottom, extras if time permits. We got about 3 minutes or maybe 2 minutes. Psalm 90. This is a psalm written by Moses, of all people. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. I like the part about the beauty of the Lord being upon us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when we were out there in the world, if people could just look at us and see the beauty of God, the beauty of Jesus, just in us? Wouldn't that be great? That's what we are supposed to be aspiring to. And when we talk, they would get even more evidence that we have the beauty of God in us. And when they watch our actions, they get even more evidence. But it could all start with just a look, just a simple action without any words. We all have that capability. And the last one we'll talk about, we can't leave out the Song of Solomon. That just wouldn't be right because that's just a whole entire book of poetry. Song of Solomon. It's talking here about the love, the bonds of love between a man and a woman. And this is basically a poem between Solomon and the Shumanite woman, who is not named, but it seems to be one of the women that Solomon had a particular love for. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. He's saying that the love between a husband and wife should be strong enough that the only thing that can break it is death. That's basically what he's just said there. It should burn like a hot flame. Nothing can extinguish it. The only thing that can extinguish it is when one of the parties is no longer there and is deceased. Read that one tonight and thank your spouse or your significant other for being in your life, and hopefully try to get that same sort of strong love in those relationships. Yep, there we go. I hope that this has been interesting for you, and I hope that you will read through some of the ones that we didn't have time to study. And really just take the time to appreciate how beautiful the Bible is. Yes, it's good to analyze it. Yes, you can learn from doing that. But you can also learn from just simply reading and appreciating the beauty of the language there. Much of it was inspired, well, really all of it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some of what was actually written by the Holy Spirit. So just enjoy the Bible in that way. I think it can make you perhaps want to read the Bible more because there's a lot more in there that we didn't cover. The book of Psalms, you could pretty much read from all the way through it, and it's all poetry. So anyway, thank you for your kind attention.